The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Well, good morning again, everybody. So this morning's passage is found in the insert. It's taken from Genesis chapter 37 and 39. Genesis 37. This is the account of Jacob and his family. Jacob loved Joseph more than any of his other children, because Joseph had been born to him in his old age. So one day Jacob had a special gift made for Joseph, a beautiful robe. But his brothers hated Joseph because their father loved him more than the rest of them. They couldn't say a kind word to him. One night Joseph had a dream, and when he told his brothers about it, they hated him more than ever. "Listen to this dream," he said. "We were out in the field, tying up bundles of grain. Suddenly, my bundle stood up, and your bundles all gathered around and bowed low before mine." Soon after this, Joseph's brothers went to pasture their father's flock at Shechem. "Go and see how your brothers and the flocks are getting along," Jacob said. "Then come back and bring me a report." When Joseph's brothers saw him coming, they recognized him in the distance. As he approached, they made plans to kill him. "Here comes the dreamer," they said. "Come on, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns. We can tell our father a wild animal has eaten him. Then we'll see what will become of his dreams." So when Joseph arrived, his brothers ripped off the beautiful robe he was wearing. Then they grabbed him and threw him into the cistern. Now the cistern was empty. There was no water in it. Then, just as they were sitting down to eat, they looked up and saw a caravan of camels in the distance coming toward them. It was a group of Ishmaelite traders taking a load of gum, balm, and aromatic resin from Gilead down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain by killing our brother? We've had to cover up the crime. Instead of hurting him, let's sell him to those Ishmaelite traders. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." And his brothers agreed. So when the Ishmaelites, who were Midianite traders, came by, Joseph's brothers pulled him out of the cistern and sold him to them for 20 pieces of silver. And the traders took him to Egypt. Then the brothers killed a young goat and dipped Joseph's robe in its blood. They sent the beautiful robe to their father with this message: "Look at what we found. Doesn't this robe belong to your son?" Meanwhile, the Midianite traders arrived in Egypt, where they sold Joseph to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Potiphar was captain of the palace guard. Now, Genesis 39. The Lord was with Joseph, so he succeeded in everything he did as he served in the house of his Egyptian master. Potiphar noticed this and realized that the Lord was with Joseph, giving him success in everything he did. This pleased Potiphar, so he soon made Joseph his personal attendant. He put him in charge of his entire household and everything he owned. Joseph was a very handsome and well-built young man, and Potiphar's wife soon began to look at him lustfully. "Come and sleep with me," she demanded, but Joseph refused. "Look," he told her, "my master trusts me with everything in his entire household. No one here has more authority than I do. He has held back nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How could I do such a wicked thing? It would be a great sin against God." She kept putting pressure on Joseph day after day, but he refused to sleep with her, and he kept out of her way as much as possible. One day, however, no one else was around when he went in to do his work. She came and grabbed him by his cloak, demanding, "Come on, sleep with me." Joseph tore himself away, but he left his cloak in her hand as he ran from the house. When she saw that she was holding his cloak and that he had fled, she called out to her servants. Soon all the men came running. "Look," she said, "my husband has brought this Hebrew slave here to make fools of us. He came into my room to rape me, but I screamed. And when he heard me scream, he ran outside and got away. But he left his cloak behind with me." She kept the cloak with her until her husband came home. Then she told him her story. "That Hebrew slave you brought into our house tried to come in and fool around with me," she said. "But when I screamed, he ran outside, leaving his cloak with me." Potiphar was furious when he heard his wife's story about how Joseph had treated her. So he took Joseph and threw him into prison where the king's prisoners were held. And there he remained. But the Lord was with Joseph in the prison and showed him his faithful love. And the Lord made Joseph a favorite with the prison warden. Before long, the warden put Joseph in charge of all the other prisoners and over everything that happened in the prison. The warden had no more worries because Joseph took care of everything. The Lord was with him and caused everything he did to succeed. This ends the reading of God's Word.
Good morning. Lovely to be here with you all. Thank you for having me into your home here. I might be the most popular preacher ever if I came and gave a 30-second sermon. And if I was going to give a 30-second sermon, it would be like, just stop leaving your cloak around, right? Just remember your cloak and stop losing your overcoat. And especially in winter here, I feel like that would be a good application, and we could just close in prayer. A little bit more to the passage than that, of course, so... I think what the passage does for us is a couple things that are interesting. And if I were going to summarize what happens to us as we read the Bible in a situation like this, what's going on as we take in these words this morning, it would be something like this. The Bible is just so realistic. It is so straightforward. It understands the human experience. The Bible is not a book of nice, good moral stories with nice, good moral people and quick, easy little lessons. But at the same time, it's not simply a horror show. It's not just tragedy and unending bleakness and despair. There is incredible good and there's incredible bad mixed together in what we see in the Scripture, and that's exactly what we find in our lives as well. There's incredible realness to the evil we experience, and there's incredible realness to the good of what God has done in creating this world and in redeeming it. And so what I'd like to do is to basically just look at two things this morning, and I didn't realize Don was going to be here when I said only two things. Usually it should be three, I know, but I couldn't come up with a third, so no. My two points are this: evil wreaks destruction, and God works redemption. Evil works destruction, wreaks destruction, but God works redemption. And those are both true. They are both real, and we have to really grapple with both of those realities if we're going to take the Bible seriously. One comment, though, before we dig in on this. One implication of this, and it's a privilege of mine, especially this particular Sunday, to get to share this. I just lost a very dear friend and colleague and mentor and, in fact, my boss in Philadelphia this week. A guy named David Pallison. And one of the most profound things I ever heard him say is that as Christians, we probably ought to remove the word just from our vocabulary. It is so easy for us to say, well, you know, if you would just pray, if you would just read your Bible more, if you would just go and talk to someone, if you would just believe a little bit harder, try a little more, right? If you would just, as if the Christian life is fairly easy, and suffering, yeah, it can be tough, but, you know, you just need to go through it in some way. You just need to do this one little trick, this one little thing, just work a little more at it. And he said, we have got to remove that. The Christian life is an extremely difficult, complex thing for us to walk through. And that's what this passage is showing us yet again this morning. There is no just about the Christian life. So let's spend a couple minutes thinking about evil and how it wreaks destruction. There's three primary ways that we see in this passage. The first two we see in technicolor, and the third is a little bit more by implication. And then we'll look at the same ways that God is restoring these three elements of our experience. But evil wreaks destruction in our circumstances, our sort of material, physical circumstances. It wreaks destruction on our relationships, and it wreaks destruction on our souls. So our circumstances, our relationships, and our souls. Let's start with circumstances. This is probably the most obvious to look at. Let's just think about Joseph and what he undergoes in the course of these two chapters. The word cistern is an interesting one. Various translations use cistern, others use the word pit. We're not talking about a man-made thing that you bury under the ground and pump your stuff out of your house into. We're talking about a natural sort of chasm in the ground. We're talking sort of, you know, rocky, desert, barren, arid, and there's just these sort of like little pits and sinkholes from place to place. And, you know, probably at least 8 feet, 10 feet deep, but could have been deeper than that. And, you know, the text mentions, you know, there's no water in there. The implication of which is, when Joseph is thrown into this, he falls, and it is hard and it is sharp. He's injured being thrown into this pit. Slaves are not well treated in any culture of any time, but here you are in the ancient world. You have to march, a forced march, probably in some kind of bondage behind a camel or a horse or a donkey or something like that on your way down to Egypt, away from everywhere you've ever known. You've lost your physical freedom, right? You're in prison in the end of this story. First, you're a slave in the house of Potiphar, and that seems to be going better and better, and then you end up in prison. And Egyptian prisons were not a very pleasant place to be. They were sort of a hybrid of what we would think of in terms of cells, where you would actually be confined, and other parts of the prison would be more of sort of like a forced labor camp. But in neither case is this a very pleasant experience. So physiologically, we see all kinds, materially, we see all kinds of difficulties and challenges here for Joseph. But I think you can pretty quickly feel from the passage that the physical, the material, is not the deepest form of suffering that he undergoes. It's real, it's significant, but it's the relational and the spiritual suffering that is really driving the anguish that Joseph is experiencing. So I want to think about the relationships, and this will probably be the thing I spend the most time on. And I want to start by saying this. The theme of the relational breaking, the relational suffering, the relational awfulness that evil is causing in this passage would be shame. Joseph is experiencing shame, and that is what is breaking his relationships on a whole host of levels. And I want to just take a moment here to say a word or two about shame. I would like to spend a lot more time on it, but it's important that we actually make a distinction here between shame and guilt. Shame and guilt. Those are two different things. They sometimes overlap. You can be shamed because of things you have done, right? When you violate the law of heaven, when you reject the living God and do things that are evil yourself, shame is an appropriate response to that, as is guilt, right? Those are recognitions within yourself and within your community that something wrong has been done here. But shame does not have to mean that you've done anything wrong. In fact, one of the most profound experiences of shame is the experience of having, of being sinned against, of being dehumanized, of being degraded, of being made lesser, lower, of being looked at by others as if you were less than human. And one just practical aside here, especially in my work as a counselor, I've often run into people who are trying to deal with the experience internally of shame that's also an external reality. They have, in fact, been shamed, and it's not for things they have done. And they're trying to repent their way out of shame, and the reality is you can't repent your way out of shame. That's not what it was made for. Repentance is a response to guilt. When you have sinned, repentance is exactly the way forward toward the Lord. But in shame, we need to be covered, we need to be cleansed, we need to be honored, we need to be embraced, we need to be brought in and lifted up. And it's important here as we think about shame that we're not talking about Joseph doing something wrong. You can look at the, you know, sharing his dream with his brothers probably has some arrogance to it. Joseph is not a perfect person here in this passage. But the primary thing we're looking at here is the relational brokenness that comes not from sin he has committed, but rather sins against him that may be understandable in response to the pride of sharing this to the point that his brothers are hating him. But let's look at his relationships here. Potiphar's wife. You know, I think you can read this passage and kind of come away with a little bit of a half smile, like, all right, Joseph, you know, way to go. You worked your way up through, and even the master's wife took notice of you, like, ah, you know, not so bad, right? That's not what we're talking about here. Yes, he is physically attractive, but this is sexual harassment. Eventually, even sexual assault. This is not about a good-looking guy and a nice gal and, well, she's married to somebody else, but you know how people are. This is not that. This is an abuse of power. This is a human being, in this case, a man with a woman, although often in our world we know it goes the other way, right? But this is a human being who is under the authority of a man, and there is nothing he can do to escape the pressuring and the dehumanizing. I mean, he is being treated as an object here. This is not a woman falling in love with this guy. This is someone treating this man as a sexual object, dehumanizing him, and in that sense, shaming him. Whenever you treat someone like an object, you are shaming that person. Joseph is able, in this case, to run physically when he's finally not just harassed but assaulted, not just pressured, but actually physically. She comes and she grabs at him. He's able to run away, but only so far. Right? Even within his ability to run out of the house in that moment to avoid the fulfillment of sexual violation, he is only able to get away so far, and he ends up in the darkness of a prison, confined. And I know, and I've spent much time speaking with others who have not been able to run as far as Joseph, that in the face of being shamed, especially if that shaming is a sexual violation, we want to run, we want to scream, we want to get away. And often, I have sat with folks whose only way to run was to run inside, their own minds, their own bodies. They couldn't get away as Joseph was able to, or at least partly able to, and we run inside into ourselves. And I'm going to be speaking more about hope in God's redemption, and I hope that lands strongly for us. But I just want to, I can't wait till then to pause and say, now if that is something you've experienced, if you've been through significant violation in your life, especially if that's not something you've ever talked with anyone about, I would just beg you that part of experiencing the healing of the gospel, part of experiencing the hope of God's love and protection and refuge and redemption and restoration in your life would be for you to trust him by going and finding someone to talk to. Please don't bear the awfulness of that evil and the destructiveness of that in silence. Don't let the shame lock you in darkness in a prison, but run to someone you trust, someone who seems wise, someone who seems gentle, someone whom you feel like maybe they could hear this story and help me think about what to do with it and how to walk in light of the gospel in the face of what I've been through. Joseph's broken relationships, in some ways, his relationship with Potiphar's wife was the least of his closeness in relationships, right? He's got his master, he's got Potiphar, and now that relationship is broken too. Right? And what does Potiphar do? Potiphar publicly drags him out and arrests him. All the servants know what has happened or think they know what has happened. And Joseph is, grabbed in fury by his master. Here he had all this honor and prestige of having risen up through the ranks, and he's dragged out publicly and imprisoned as a sexual predator, right? That is a deeply shameful and painful experience. And doesn't matter what he says to anybody, that's the story that is going to be over him. Think about his father, right? There's less shame here, but simply the brokenness of he's not probably ever going to see his dad again, right? That's now we know the end of the story. If we've read Genesis, we know that he will, in fact, be restored to his father. But what's it like to lose all contact with your parents for decades, and for your father to believe that you are dead? Jacob is grieving for Joseph, and Joseph is grieving for his connection with his father. Obviously, probably the single most broken relationship is that with his brothers. I mean, and think about what has happened here. Family is where they have to take you in, right? Family is your closest bond. These are your brothers, right? These are the guys you grew up with, and you played ball in the backyard, and remember the time when, right? That's how this story ought to go, and it doesn't. Instead, he is shamed by them in so many ways. First off, he is trafficked. This is a story about human trafficking. Right? He is sold for pieces of silver to slave traders. And the selling is not because his brothers desperately needed the money. And in fact, you hear Judas say, like, oh, you know, he's our own flesh and blood. Plus, then we'd have to cover up the crime if we, you know, it's just this amazing experience for Joseph of I am being treated as a piece of junk. And my brothers are selling me like at a yard sale. Right? They hate me. In the same way that Potiphar's wife has treated me as an object, my brothers are treating me as an object. Can you imagine what it's like to have your brothers jump on you and grab you, strip off your cloak, throw you down a pit? Some of you, unfortunately, I know probably can imagine something like this. It is just horrific for these people to be wounding you, capturing you. I think about verse 25 of chapter 37. It says, and as they sat down to eat, they saw the Midianites coming. I mean, think about that. You've just thrown your brother into a pit, presumably not that far away, and now you're off sitting by, having some food, right? It'll say later in chapter 42 when the brothers are facing Joseph in a very different situation, they'll say, God is punishing us because we listened to his cries. Clearly we are being punished because of what we did to Joseph long ago. We saw his anguish when he pleaded for his life, but we wouldn't listen. What is it like? What is it like to have your family treat you in that way? What's it like to be pulled back out of the pit, right? They're finally coming back to get you out of the pit. Surely their hearts have changed. Oh no, they're just pulling you out to sell you into slavery for the rest of your life. Relationships are broken. What about the suffering of the soul? What about the impact of this on Joseph's inner being? We know that we have an enemy. We know that Satan attacks us in all circumstances. He is against us. When things are going well, he wants to teach us to take things for granted and forget about God and look at ourselves and say, that's right, I've done everything I've earned here, right? I become entitled. In suffering, Satan's strategy is to cut us off from God and say, well, you can't trust him. He can't be good. If this is happening to you, surely, surely there is no possible way that God could love you or rescue you or be good if he did. But notice what we don't see from Joseph in this passage. We don't see the things you would expect to see from a person who's been treated this way. I mean, shame naturally breeds self-loathing. It breeds spiritual depression where you say, well, what's the point of living if this is who I am or this is how people are going to treat me? It naturally says, I'm going to reject God. I'm going to push away from him. He can't be good, right? How could a person like me possibly trust a God who would let this happen? How could God love me? How could he ever accept me? We naturally go to vengeance, right? That's our natural instinct when you've been treated this way. We want to kill and tear and destroy people who have done these sorts of things to us. And that is not where Joseph goes. We see it in his obedience. We see it in his response to Potiphar's wife, right? Why would I do this terrible sin against God? For many of us, it would be, well, if this is how God is going to let me be treated, why would I care? If I can get a little something from the master's wife on the side here, no, might as well take it, right? That would be the instinct of the sinful human heart that beats in each of our chests without the redemption that God works. So let's talk about that redemption. What does God do? Well, he does restore Joseph. I mean, where's the story headed? Joseph is going to end up as the grand vizier of Egypt, second to Pharaoh himself. He's going to be saving his own family. He is going to be blessed in Potiphar's house. He's going to be blessed in the jail. It's like no matter where he goes, we see God keeping him and blessing him, right? So on the one hand, you can say, here's Joseph's story. He's rejected by family. He's assaulted. He's cast down. He's shamed, and he ends up in prison. This is a horrible story. On the other hand, you can say, here's a God who has been with him, even giving him dreams, being with him in his experience so that he is raised up. And this is not just a story of like, oh, well, God gave him some nice blessings and he did good in his job. Part of that he did good in his job is God's stamp on this person saying, I am with him. Again and again in the Old Testament, you see this language of God with you, meaning that someone is blessed, but the material blessing is part of the sign that people see of this is someone whom God is with. So there's awful suffering, and yet there's very genuine, clear signs from the Lord to Joseph. Hey, I am still with you. I have not forgotten you. You may be forgotten in the prison, but I will not forget you. And it poses us a question in our sufferings. Can we appreciate real blessings in the midst of real trials? Can we appreciate God with us even when we also deeply feel the brokenness of this world? Can we hold those two truths and realities at the same time? Or do we cancel one out with the other? Relationally, it's just crazy where this is going with his brothers, right? He's going to be restored to them. He's going to forgive them. How do you become someone who forgives that kind of rejection and shaming by your own family? Well, we'll get to that in a minute when we speak about the soul. But he's going to be restored to his father, right? He's going to be with God. I mean, just the fact that God is with him. The most important relationship in any human being's life is their relationship with their heavenly father, with their creator. It can be a bad relationship or it can be a good relationship, but it is the most important relationship. And God is with him. I started by quoting David Pallison on don't say just when you say you need to pray or you need to read your Bible or you need to go to the Lord. Another thing that he has pointed out is just how quickly and easily we can say, oh yeah, God, I hope that God will be with them, or Lord, we pray that you'd be with so-and-so. And we can rush by that as if it were a small thing to say. But for the Lord to be with us, for the God of heaven to be with his people, is the single greatest hope and blessing and protection and joy and privilege that we could ever have. And it does not make sense. We are sinners. We are all fallen. Joseph himself, right, has, in his arrogance, in his way of handling his father's affections, has poisoned the well on some level. Here, it doesn't make everything his fault, but we are sinners. We don't deserve God with us, and God has been with us. So engaging God in suffering, which is where the sermon title comes, we don't see any of Joseph's actual words to the Lord, do we? And yet we know, we see in him that there is this incredible way in which he is continuing to trust himself into the Lord's hands, knowing that the Lord has kept him and is with him. We could spend a long time on the soul and how God redeems the soul. Fundamentally, the thing we hear over and over in the gospel is that the Lord does redeem us, does redeem our souls. Joseph is turning toward the Lord, obeying him, walking with him. And he will continue to do that through the rest of the story. He will actually grow personally through these trials, which is staggering. These trials will naturally break and shatter us and absolutely destroy our souls. And instead, the Lord has been with him, and he has held and clung onto that. I won't take the time now to read Psalm 55, but you might want to look at it later today. Psalm 55 is the kind of wording that Joseph must be using. It's this cry of anguish to the Lord in the dark of night that says, Lord, you know what? If my enemies were the ones attacking me, I could endure it, but it is you, my brother. It's you, the one with whom I had sweet fellowship. You are the one against me. I don't know how to endure, and yet I can trust myself to the Lord. Ultimately, God saves our souls by uniting us with Christ himself, who is the healer, who is the redeemer, who does bring us out of darkness and out of prison, even the prison of our own souls to the sinful desires that we have. And if you think about it, Christ himself can do this in part because he has walked through all these things that we have tasted. The parallels here are just staggering, right? Jesus knows what it is to have his own cloak taken from him and given away. He knows what it's like to be sold for pieces of silver. He indeed also is the true beloved offspring of Jacob. He knows what it's like to be falsely accused and have no defense on his record. He knows what it's like to be alone with no comforters. He knows what it's like to endure radical defeat. And yet he scorns the shame of the cross and overcomes it, as Hebrews 12 puts it, for the joy of the redemption that he is working in our lives. So here's the last word from Genesis 37 and 39. Shame does not get the last word. Brokenness, trials do not get the last word for God's people. So we want to know this, that in the midst of our shame, in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of very real trials and sufferings in the wake of evil, even the horror of slavery and human trafficking and sexual assault and the worst things you could ever imagine, God welcomes us to speak our heart to Him. And He says, I will be with you even unto the end of the age. Let me pray. God, we thank you that you are with us. We beg you to help us hold on to that, especially when the very real evils we face come in very real ways and smash into our bodies, into our physical, geographical environments, into our relationships, and even most desperately against our souls. Thank you that our enemies can intend things for evil, and yet you will turn for good all things for those you love and you hold on to. And may we be those who cling to that precious promise, because you are good and you have shown yourself good age after age after age. And Joseph is just one beautiful example. Thank you, Lord, for giving it to us. We pray this in your name.